Okay. All right. Am I on? Hello, am I on? Hello, am I on? Can you hear me now? Okay. Man, you all act like we're at a buffet or something. Christmas shopping at the mall. All that hugging and howdying going on. Good to see each and every one of you this morning. 2016 was a memorable year. Among the memories that will last a lifetime was a long-awaited event. One that took over 100 years. One that for a moment made people believe the apocalypse had begun. The Cubs won the World Series. Yeah. I have been asked many times over the last 40 years of ministry if there will be baseball in heaven. Well, it just so happens that I know that one day St. Peter and the devil were having an argument about baseball. And so the devil proposed that they have a baseball game on neutral grounds between a select team from the heavenly host and his own underhandedly hand-picked team. The gatekeeper of heaven said, "Great, but you realize, I hope, that we have the best players and the best coaches." And unperturbed, Satan said, "I know, and that's all right. We've got all the umpires." Oh. See, do you see how quickly that went from funny to, oh. Avid sportsmen are always curious about sports in heaven. I remember right here in this sanctuary, right down there after some assembly we had had, several of the men and I were talking about golf. And we have a beautiful golf course right across the street. And we'd been asking, you know, do you think there would be golf in heaven and all the how the courses will be so beautiful and the greens will putt so perfectly? And somebody said, "Well, do you think Jesus would have played golf when he was here?" And Bob Sapesi said, "Not if he could go fishing." On a better note, St. Peter was standing at heaven's gate when a man walks up. "Welcome to heaven, my son," he said. What did you do with your life?" He responded, "I was a policeman." "What kind of policeman?" St. Peter asked. "I was a vice officer. I kept dangerous narcotics out of the hands of kids." And St. Peter said, wonderful, my son. "Welcome to heaven. Please pass through the pearly gates." A few moments later, a second man walks up. "Welcome to heaven, my son. What did you do with your life?" He responded, "I was a policeman." "What kind of policeman?" St. Peter asked. "I was a traffic officer. I kept the roads and highways safe for travelers." "Well done. Pass through the pearly gates into paradise," he said. A few moments later, a third man walks up. "Welcome to heaven, my son. What did you do with your life?" "I was a policeman," he said. "What kind of policeman?" St. Peter asked. "I was a military policeman in the United States Marine Corps, sir." And St. Peter said, "Excellent, my son. I have to leave for a bit. Watch the gate." What do you think, Mike? Hoorah! Heaven. We love to hear about heaven. We sang some songs this morning about heaven. We learn about heaven as little children in songs like this. Help me with it if you know it. "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. Did y'all not learn that? You're just too embarrassed to sing it like, okay. If you have grown up in church, you've probably heard Sunday school lessons and sermons about heaven being a utopia, a perfect place in every way. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more heartaches, no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, a reunion with no more goodbyes, no more war, no more sin, no worries, no more night, for God will be there and He will be our light. No more taxes, no more political parties. No more denominations. No more bad stuff. All will be new and perfect. We will have new bodies. Now, that hope means a lot more to some of us than others. Okay. Some of us are looking forward to that a little bit more than others. There will be a crystal sea that will make Honeymoon Beach look like the Sangamon River when it's overflowing its banks. The lamb will lie down with the lion, and all our dogs who have gone before will run to meet us. I mean, haven't you heard? All dogs go to heaven. When the Apostle Paul wrote about heaven, he said, "No one has ever seen or heard anything like this. Never so much as imagine anything quite like it, what God has arranged for those who love Him." That's the kind of preaching we like. That's the kind of verses we want to read in the Bible. That's the message we want to hear from God. Now, that is the message from God. The Bible does say all of that and much more about heaven. But that's not all the Bible has to say. And that's not all that God wants us to know. We are on an all-church, all-family excursion through the New Testament this year, 260 weekdays to 260 chapters. One chapter a day, Monday through Friday, with the weekends to catch up if we get behind. As we make this journey, we'll discover rather quickly the Bible is the account of God's action and presence in our world, and His purpose for all creation. The Bible contains accounts of the lives of good and bad people, the triumphs and failures of ordinary folks like you and I. It's about battles and journeys, about the life of Jesus and about the early church activities. It comes to us in narratives and dialogues, in proverbs and parables, in songs and allegories, in history and in prophecy. The Bible is a guide for living life to the fullest. It gives us a roadmap for the journey of life. It's a source book for everyday living. Gives us a standard for our conduct, guidelines for knowing right from wrong, and the principles to help us live in a confused society where all too often anything goes. It's a storehouse of intrigue and adventure for children and grown-ups alike. Remember Noah in the ark? Joseph's coat of many colors? Daniel in the lion's den? Jonah in the whale? The parables of Jesus? It's a refuge and strength in times of trouble. A treasury of insight as to who we are. Magnificent creations of God. I like that old t-shirt that used to say, "I must be somebody because God don't make no junk." God who loves us and gives us purpose and a destiny, who gave His only Son to pay our debt of sin by dying on a cross but rising in victory over sin and death. Yes, God. God has a place of utopia prepared for those who love Him and who are obedient to His will called heaven. But He is also a God of judgment. And so He has prepared a place for those who reject Him and are disobedient. It is the total opposite of utopia. It is a place of eternal torment, a place where, in Jesus' own words, we will be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. This past week, we read Matthew 11 through 15. And right off the bat, we run into a controversial passage about hell. Turn with me to chapter 11, and let's look at verses 20 through 24 again. One of the most difficult questions in our faith concerns the punishment of non-believers. You can't talk long with people before this question raises its head. How can a loving God send people who have never heard of Jesus Christ to an eternity of torment? Some things in the Bible are just plain difficult to understand. And Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24 is one of those for me. I know I don't have to understand everything in God's Word to believe it, because I trust God and I believe He knows what He's doing. It won't always make sense to me, but that's one of the reasons I'm glad He's God and I'm not. Matthew 11:15, however, tells us, and in many other places, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So Lord, let me listen and let me understand Your Word should be our daily prayer. So what is it I don't understand all that clearly in this passage? Well, let's set the scene. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 20, it says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of His miracles had been performed because they did not repent." They were unresponsive to Jesus, despite His many miracles. Now, I have no difficulty here. That makes sense. In fact, I kind of like what this passage has to say as the raw truth of justice mixed with love. Jesus is not that let's please everybody kind of preacher. He lays it on the line. But I detect it's not without an emotional, heart-wrenching sorrow at their stubborn refusal to get right with God as His love collides with His justice. And He says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, it's His words that follow that I find really difficult to understand. Because in the next verses, He says emphatically, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." Then Jesus turns to Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens?" "No. You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Degrees of judgment? Degrees of hell? Someone said, and I like this, "I believe hell is a place where the presence of God and Jesus does not exist. So it must be a horrible place. However, if there is any fairness to life and death, and I don't believe there is, then there should be degrees of hell. This scripture certainly makes you wonder if there is. Whatever, I don't intend to find out personally." I like that. I don't know, but I don't intend to find out. Tyre and Sidon were openly wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains of the city were just as wicked, if not more. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum in Jesus' day, on the other hand, were not openly wicked. They were simply indifferent. Located about 20 miles northeast of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, these three towns were just average Jewish towns, full of a lot of folks who seemed to be nice, ordinary, God-fearing people. Little Muhammads. Capernaum was a fishing village. It became the home base for Jesus once he left Nazareth. In Matthew chapters 8 and 9 that we read the week before, Matthew reports a number of tremendous miracles that Jesus did there in Capernaum, including the raising of a centurion's daughter from the dead. Chorazin is a town we really know nothing about except this verse. Bethsaida is the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And none of the Gospels tell us about any specific miracles that Jesus did in those two towns. But Matthew says here that it was among the three towns where Jesus performed most of his miracles. Now, Sodom was a place of open homosexuality and pervertedness, so wicked that it was destroyed along with Gomorrah and the five other cities of the plains by God with a rain of fire and brimstone, remember? How can they be better off come day of judgment? I got to tell you, that messes with my mind. Degrees of judgment, degrees of hell. Well, let me share with you quickly three things this passage tells us about God, and three things this passage has to say to us today. Note these three important truths about God. You may not like them, but here they are. Number one, God knows everything. We have no problem with that, do we? He even knows what the people in Tyre and Sidon would have done if they had witnessed Jesus' miracles. He even knows what Sodom would have done if they had had those kind of miracles performed in their day. That's called contingent knowledge. It means that God knows the what ifs. So often we wonder, what would have happened if I had only, or if I had done this instead of that? If I had not let that girl get away, if I had whatever, what if? That's usually an impossible question for us to answer, but it's not all that difficult for God to answer. That's how great God is. Nothing is impossible for our God. He knows everything. Secondly, God does not owe His grace to anyone. Of all the Bible teachings, this is perhaps the most difficult to understand and to accept. God doesn't owe you anything. We know God is a loving God of grace. He shows compassion and mercy to all. And this raises an important but hard question. Why didn't the Lord do great miracles in those pagan cities if that would have caused the people to turn to Him? If that would have brought them to repentance and saved them, then why didn't He do it? I think the only answer is God doesn't owe miraculous signs and miracles to anybody. I think history has played out, and certainly this passage tells us even in Jesus' day when He was there personally and performed all these great things, it didn't make that much of a difference. But God doesn't owe miracles or signs to anyone. When people reject the evidence that nature gives us that God is the Creator, when we reject His Word as it is either proclaimed by prophets or written in His Word, when men and women continue to declare their independence from God and say, God, leave us alone. We want to do things our way. It's my life, and right now I don't need you in it. Then they justly deserve what they get. He has been more than fair with us. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, if you got what you really deserved already, would you be as blessed as you are today? God was more than fair with the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. No one is going to be able to stand on the day of judgment and say, God, you never gave me a chance. I would have trusted and followed you. I would have repented if only I would have been given a chance. God would say, you had plenty of chances. You chose to keep ignoring and rejecting me. God owes His grace to no one. And number three, at the final judgment, God will punish unbelievers as He sees fit. He will not ask your advice. And whatever His judgment will be just, it will be fitting, it will be right, and it will be for all eternity. Now let that soak in. Here are three lessons for us to take away today. Number one, God expects a response. A response of repentance to revelation. When God reveals Himself to you through His Word, through the witness of other people, through nature, He expects a response from you. And believe it or not, He always gets one. It is either one of repentance and acceptance, or it's one of ignorance and rejection. But He expects a response of repentance to His revelation. We like to see Jesus as very tolerant, very accepting, and very gentle. And He is. He is depicted as such many times in the New Testament. His heart was moved with compassion, and so He healed the sick, the lame, and the blind. He cast out demons. He spent time with society's outcasts, and He even raised the dead. But verse 20 shows a side of Jesus that we're not as comfortable with. Jesus began to denounce. What's that word mean to you? If you denounce something, what are you saying? It's wrong. It's not one of those, I really wish you wouldn't do that. It's saying you're wrong. Jesus began to denounce. It's a very strong word. And by the way, it is only used in Matthew in the New Testament. He makes it very clear. These miracles, this revelation had a purpose. He denounced these cities because they did not respond to the miracles in the way they should have. They should have repented. He began to denounce them because they did not repent. That is God's expectation. Revelation should cause repentance, because repentance is what leads to reconciliation. Secondly, we need to heed that warning. Hopefully none of you, but surely you realize there are many others around us, perhaps among us, facing a very unpleasant surprise at judgment. Many will stand before Him on that day, Jesus said. And they'll list all these good things they had done, even in His name. And to their surprise, on judgment day, He will say to them, "Why? I never knew you. Depart from me." But Lord, we I never knew you. People who go to church for years, maybe are baptized. People consider them fine individuals, certainly much better than a lot of other folks. But because they've never really put their trust in Christ, they are not ready to stand before Him in judgment. We need to heed the warning and be sure that we are more than right with the church. We need to be right with the Lord. And then thirdly, we need to warn others. Those of us who are Christian believers need to talk about how dangerous it is to go through life ignoring Jesus. When I first penned that, I saw, you know, this is terrible. Any of you ever been to Jamaica? Okay? You can back me up on this. I'm glad we were in a cab. I could never drive in Jamaica. Okay? It's not only like this, on roads that are like this, with cars that are like this, but stop signs really don't mean a thing. Am I right? Yeah. And I can remember just tense, hanging on to the little door thing there, hoping I didn't open it, but just hanging on as this driver just kept going, talking all the time. looking back at us most of the time, and cars just doing this. And I just kept thinking when I read this and when I wrote this, you know what? If you keep ignoring the signs of the road, you're going to have a wreck. Thank goodness he didn't while we were in the car, you know. But that's the madness I kind of conjure up in my mind when I see people that go through life. You're just going at breakneck speeds and you're ignoring all the signs that Jesus is coming soon. And one day you will stand before Him. And if you keep ignoring Him, one day you will stand before Him and wish you hadn't. But the good news is, it's not too late. That's why we must warn them. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how old you are, it is not too late. The reason Jesus spoke those harsh words to the people of Galilee was so they could realize the danger they were in and would repent and turn to Him. And that's the same reason I've preached this message today. I know talking about heaven is much more pleasant. And I know that talking about God's judgment may seem harsh to some. But I want to warn folks of the terrible fate awaiting unbelievers. And I want you to also understand that you don't have to be an openly wicked person. All you have to do is just be indifferent. Just ignore Him. And you're in the same boat. I have a feeling most of us know a number of people who have a lot in common with the folks in those villages of Galilee. And we must make use of every opportunity to warn them about what is ahead. They may not like it. They may not heed our warnings. But it's clearly what God has called us to do. Before the unsinkable Titanic sank, she received warning after warning, telling them they were speeding into an ice field. But those messages were ignored. Among them was an urgent warning from Cyril Evans, the wireless operator aboard the SS Californian. Jack Phillips was a wireless operator aboard the Titanic, and he was talking to officials at Cape Race about the time that chauffeurs were to meet the arriving passengers at the dock and what menus would be served. Preoccupied with trivia, Jack Phillips was annoyed with the interruption and responded to the warning with these words, "Keep out. Shut up. I'm working Cape Race. You are jamming my signals." 15 minutes later, Cyril Evans above the SS California went to sleep. 15 minutes after that, the Titanic struck an iceberg. Let's not make that type of mistake. We've heard Jesus' warning. We need to take it seriously. We need to quit saying, "Some more convenient day, I'll talk to so-and-so." We need to quit saying, "Some more convenient day, I'll call on you." We need to quit saying, "God, just shut up. This is my life, and I don't want you in it right now. I'll call on you sometime maybe, but just get out of my life. You're jamming my signals." Let's heed it ourselves and let's warn others of the unpleasant surprise that awaits those who reject Jesus. Father God, we thank You and our hearts rejoice at the thought of a place of utopia we call heaven. And we thank You that we can go there because of Your grace. But Father, help us to understand that You never laid that grace out there and said, "Okay, I've got this place prepared for you. So whenever you get through doing your thing, you let me know and we'll meet up and we'll get you in." That place is prepared for those who love you, who are obedient to your will. You've given us so many signs, so many miracles. You've given us your word and your spirit, your church, and on the list goes. To clearly let us know that you are God. Help us to understand that with all of that revelation, you expect a response. And the response you're really reaching for is our repentance. A repentance that will lead us to godly sorrow. And that will lead us to reconciliation with you. Father, with that heart, we will easily confess you before men as our Lord and Savior. We will ever so willingly follow you and your example in Christian baptism to wash away our sin. And then we will do everything we can, relying upon your strength, your help, your spirit, your word, your church, and all the rest, to live a new life for you. And then we will know that not only have you prepared a place for us, you have prepared us for that place. Now, Father, as much as we rejoice in that, help it to seriously break our hearts to think that there are people that we know, perhaps in our families, where we work, that aren't ready for that. And as difficult as it may be for some of us, help us each one to pray. As we sang a little bit earlier, well, Lord, here am I. Here I go. I don't think I'm the best for this. I don't think I'm any good at it at all. But nonetheless, here am I. Here I go. Father, speak through me. Use me. Use my life, my witness, whatever it takes to let others know it's not too late for them either. And together, we will all rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.